All right, well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope you do, go ahead and open them or open your Bible apps. We're going to be in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, picking it up in verse 13. And as you are turning there, let me say a few words about myself and my family by way of introduction. Let me introduce you to the Vantine family. So this is me and my girls. I'm outnumbered 3-1, but so far I have not had a makeover or my nails painted, so I'm doing okay. So me and my wife Crystal have known each other for about 10 years. We're going to be celebrating our 8th wedding anniversary coming up in September. And this one is the Pottery Bronze anniversary, so I have absolutely no clue if anyone has good advice on what kind of gift to get. She is a fantastic mommy to our two little nuggets. The first is Eliana. Eliana's 3.5 years old. Her name means God answers. God answers prayer. And for many years, we wanted to have some kids and found that to be quite a challenge for us. And so when she finally came along, it was an awesome blessing. And we absolutely love her. She, Ellie, loves reading and princess dresses and Frozen songs and IKEA ice cream for some reason. I don't know why. And then we have Isabel. She's our youngest. She's 1.5. And she loves veggie sticks, pretending to moo like a cow right now, and wandering away from her parents when we are not looking. But she absolutely exudes joy, and when she smiles, it lights up a room. So that's my family. And I also wanted to say, before we jump into the text, I just wanted to say how much I really deeply appreciate your pastor. Sam has met with me several times through some of my transitions and challenges in ministry, and he has been a source of wisdom, godly counsel, and a listening ear. And so I'm greatly appreciative to him. Also had a chance to check out many of his sermons, and I want to say you sit under some godly teaching. He is concise, careful, and a great preacher of the word. So you guys are very, very blessed. Now, as we jump in this morning, I want us to take a look at a pretty interesting group of characters in the scriptures. We're going to look at the Pharisees. And for those of you who've grown up in church, let me ask you this question. Are the Pharisees good guys or bad guys?
Bad guys,
right? Pharisees are evil. They're evil. And so at the risk of complicating things far too much, let's just say that that's not necessarily the case, okay? So jump in and work with me for a second. So in the first century, people probably would have identified Jesus as being a Pharisee. So far from being the mustache-twirling villains that we often make them out to be, the Pharisees would have been the fundamentalist, Bible-believing pastors of Jesus's day. And so what's interesting is that the Pharisees were essentially a strict sect of hyper-conservative, ultra-devout, extremely nationalistic, full-time religious professionals. They had my job, right? So I want to be really careful when we look at this topic. And the term Pharisee, the title, meant separated ones. So these guys were OCD about holiness, right? They were the New York Yankees when it comes to being good, moralistic, religious professional, right? They had all of it down. And it's interesting because Jesus, as we'll see, sets himself out in opposition to the Pharisees, right? That's why we think of them as bad guys. Why would Jesus do that? Jesus isn't against holiness. He isn't against traditions that are shaped from the Word of God. But what he is against is self-righteous legalism and traditions that are man-made that even contradict Scripture, as we'll see this morning. And so what's interesting is I want to start with a confession, right? Far be it from just looking at this in a sort of academic way, I need to start with a confession, and that is that I am a recovering Pharisee, okay? I grew up only a few miles down the road from here, okay? I come from a very conservative, hyper-religious military background. My dad was Special Forces Green Beret. We moved around several times. He retired in this area. And because we were moving around, my mom pulled us out of school and we were homeschooled. So you can see where I'm coming from in this. It was interesting because growing up, I would have not thought of myself as a Pharisee, but I was among Pharisees. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. It was about externalism. It was about going through the motions. Jesus may have not had my heart, but he could have my Sunday. There were social benefits to it. So when I'm preaching this morning, I want you to know that this comes out of a heart that has walked through these things. What is it that Jesus disliked about the Pharisees, and why was he in opposition to them? The first is Pharisees are about rules over reality. So growing up, if you were to ask me, was I a Christian? I would say, sure, I'm a good person. Of course I'm a Christian, right? Those two things correlate. I'm a good person. I live up to the standard. I follow the rules. I got my act together. I didn't have sex before marriage, didn't swear, didn't steal, didn't do drugs. I didn't punch anyone that didn't deserve it, right? Of course I'm a Christian. I mean, for crying out loud, I listen to Christian music, right? DC Talk, Audio Adrenaline. Come on, you people, you know what I'm talking about. Nobody? Okay. It was good stuff. But Jesus essentially could have just enough of me, or just enough of my heart, really, for me to keep myself from him. Just enough externalism, just enough culture. Because it was, for me growing up at least, it was about rules over reality. For Pharisees like me, it was about culture over conviction. So if you would ask me again growing up, well, why are you a Christian? And I would say, it's because I'm an American, dang it. All right, I'm from a military family. On our money, it says one nation under God, right? In God we trust. Of course I'm a Christian. Of course I'm a Christian. But what was interesting is that if you said, well, is Jesus the Lord of your life? No. No, of course not. Do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? That's debatable, maybe in our hearts in a metaphorical way. Well, does Jesus, what did he say, go in your life? If it works for me. It was about culture over conviction. And then it was also about appearance over substance. Many of you share this story in common. You would wake up every day as a kid, Sunday morning, you get all dressed up. You would go make an appearance at church and everyone would be like, they're the perfect family. And then Monday through Saturday, there was no scripture, no prayer, no repentance. It didn't have any impact on your actual life. And as a kid growing up, when I was old enough to realize it, I said, you know what? Religion seems to function like escapism. It has almost nothing to do with real life and has no bearing on my family, on my money, on my choices, on my morals. So it was about appearance over substance. So when it comes to Pharisees, I've been one, I've been around them, I've seen the game, I've played the game. I have a great burden to share this message this morning. So if you're a note taker, here's the big idea that we'll move for this morning. And that is that Jesus calls Pharisees like us out of religious bondage and into gospel freedom. Can I get an amen? Amen? Okay, all right. I'm from a borderline conservative church, or charismatic church, so I'm going to need a little bit of feedback here, right? I'm going to need a little energy. Okay, so my 3 points that we'll work through this morning is Jesus reveals our legalism. That'll be Mark 2, verses 13 through 17. Jesus supersedes our traditions, which will be Mark 3, 1 through 6. And then we'll close with Jesus saves us from ourselves, which will be Philippians 3, 4 through 9. So let's pray together and we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, that it's living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, that it cuts to the center, the core of who we are. God, I pray that it wouldn't be about how it's said, but rather what is said. I pray for transformation today, not just information. I pray for renewal, fresh passion. Would your Holy Spirit move in magnificent ways, do more than we can ask or imagine, Lord? We ask this in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Amen. All right, point number one, Jesus reveals our legalism. So this will be Mark chapter 2, verse 13, picking it up. Hope you are there. This will be the first run-in Jesus has with the Pharisees in the Gospel of Mark, right? And he is going to absolutely freak them out. And he's going to reveal their inner legalism, their inner self-righteousness, and perhaps he will reveal ours as well. So let's get started. Verse 13, he, that is Jesus, went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him. And he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and he followed him. See, here's the first thing that Jesus is going to reveal about our hearts. And that is self-righteous legalism constantly is drawing a line between people. These are good people, these are bad people, based on what music they listen to, based on how they dress, based on the family that they grew up in. These are the good people, these are the bad people. And what's interesting is no matter how you draw that line, Levi would be on the bad side. No matter who you are or where you come from, you would say Levi is a bad guy. He is a bad, bad man. It's interesting because there's just no modern equivalent for a tax collector. It would be something like a crooked IRS agent raising funds to send overseas to ISIS, right? You could not like this guy less, right? He's just evil and bad by every definition. We don't like him. He's a crook. He's a thief. He's a traitor, right? Levi, get in that mindset. Release your inner Pharisee for the sake of terminating him by the end of this, okay? So notice that Jesus comes up and just says, follow me. What is that, Jesus? What are you talking about, right? Right? He doesn't say, what's wrong with you, Levi? Knock it off, right? Clean yourself up. Get your act together. Figure it out. Then you can come and be my disciple. When you raise to the standard, when you get yourself together, when you figured it out, Jesus just calls Levi. Just grace, just mercy, just kindness. He doesn't just forgive Levi, he befriends him. What? That's crazy. Levi's a criminal and a crook and a traitor. What's Jesus thinking? What is he doing? And now, oh my goodness, he's inviting him over for dinner. What is happening here? It says, verse 15, and he reclined at table in his house. What is Jesus thinking? Having dinner with Levi? And many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. What is Jesus doing? Right? He's having brunch with tax collectors like Levi and little short Zacchaeus, right? Those are bad people. And it says in sinners. That's just a big junk drawer term for anyone who's not following the Torah, for anyone who's not following the law. So this would be Jesus sitting down to eat with criminals and prostitutes and strippers and gangbangers and thugs and atheists and agnostics and the religiously indifferent. Imagine this. Jesus is at the club. He's hanging out with adult film actresses and homeless drug addicts and convicted criminals and crooked politicians. And some of you would be uncomfortable with me even using some of those titles, right? You're like, this is a church, right? We come to church to escape the world. Right? Feel what the Pharisees must be feeling in this moment. Jesus, what are you doing? What on earth are you doing, right? If you want to be taken seriously, if you want to be above reproach, if you want to be respectable and honorable and successful in the religious world and go to conferences and sell books, you can't be hanging out with the riffraff, right? That we're going to misconstrue that because doesn't Jesus realize that friendship pretty much equals approval? Doesn't Jesus realize that association must mean wholehearted acceptance? He shouldn't even be around those sorts of people, right? It's a good thing for us that some of our fellow Pharisees are going to go and be bold and loving enough to call Jesus out, right? He must not realize who those people really are. They're sinners. And so verse 16 says, and the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners, right? Imagine this. Imagine what would be the modern equivalent. This would be like Pharisees coming out of teaching a homeschool co-op, right? And all of a sudden there goes Jesus heading into a bar to hang out with like thugs, right? Who say potty words. They're drinking beers and throwing darts and eating chicken wings. What is he doing? What is he doing, right? That's not pure. That's not safe for the whole family. He's supposed to be a role model. What is Jesus doing? Right? Jesus is putting the fun back into fundamentalism and people are losing their minds, right? So let me ask you this question. Jesus is hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. Do you think he was sinning? Do you think he was sinning? He's hanging out with sinners. See, as a kid, I would have said, yes, I think he's sinning. Because as a kid growing up in a self-righteous, legalistic Christian culture, you don't swear, you don't chew, you don't go with girls who do, you wear a Christian t-shirt, you listen to Christian music, you put a fish on your car, WWJD bracelet on your wrist, a cross around your neck, Instagram your devotions, and only be friends with people from your youth group, right? It's very clear. The rules are very clear. Don't you know how to play this game? Right? And so you can imagine how the Pharisees must be feeling at this point, right? That why would Jesus eat and laugh and love sinners unless he actually is one? Oh, I'm concerned that Jesus is backsliding. I'm concerned Jesus may have lost his faith, right? The Pharisees went as far as to call Jesus a glutton and a drunk. And here is how Jesus responds. Here is how Jesus gives a rationale for his behavior and actions and associations. Verse 17, and when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Does Jesus care about holiness? Right? This needs to be emphatic for our Northwest culture. Everything goes, woo, right? Does Jesus care about holiness? Of course he does, right? But Jesus, he does not give blanket acceptance to sinful lifestyles, but he is engaging these people in friendship. He is engaging these people in friendship. He's not shaming them or avoiding them. And the truth is that legalistic, self-righteous people like myself often don't recognize that we're the ones who are sick as much as anyone else. Because Jesus looks at the heart, not merely the external behavior. Are you well or are you sick? Legalistic people always think they're the good guys, everyone else is the bad guy. You know you're becoming a Pharisee when your actions and your words are the standard of holiness. And I will tell you right now, that's the quickest way to destroy a marriage or to raise kids that hate the church. It's interesting that legalistic, self-righteous people like myself have a difficult time admitting they're wrong. Because the truth is that our identity is so wrapped up in our performance. And we love to be able to look down on others and think more highly of ourselves. And the truth is we all do this. So let's take our soul in for a diagnostic. What is it in your life and your experience that makes you look down on others? What is it that makes you feel a little bit better than others? Is it your income? Is it your diet and exercise and health? Is it your life experience? We all have something. I had this just the other day. I was in line at a Safeway picking up chickens, and the guy in front of me smelled terrible, right? Like, he'd probably been working all day. It was nothing on his account, but I'm just like, oh, gosh. And I would step back like two steps. I'm not with him, right? And he, like a gentleman, turns around and says, hey, how are you doing? I'm like, fine. And just completely ignored him. And it wasn't until later that I thought about, why did I do that? Because I think I'm better than him, right? What is it in your heart, in your mind, in your life that causes you not to engage people, but to separate yourself from them because you think you're better, superior? It's self-righteousness. And if you wonder, what is self-righteousness look like in my life? The question is, what is it in your life that causes you to think you're better than others? That's the self-righteousness of your heart. Is it because they're less dedicated, less disciplined, less self-controlled, less godly? Let me ask you this. Would the Pharisees approve of those that you hang out with? Or would there be some that they would raise an eyebrow at? See, Jesus' first interaction with the Pharisees reveals their self-righteous legalism, their arrogance, their pride. They think that they know better. They think that they are well. They think that they are the standard of holiness. And so Jesus calls them to account, and he says, they're sick, and they won't recognize it. So they hate him. They hate him because he calls us out that we ultimately are sick deep in our hearts, regardless of what our exterior looks like. So let's skip forward a few verses to the boiling point. He's going to have many other interactions with the Pharisees, but let's skip forward to Mark 3 and pick it up at the very beginning of Mark 3, verse 1 through 6. And this is our second point. Jesus supersedes our traditions. Now, Pharisees had a lot of traditions, right? There's rules on top of rules on top of rules, right? No ear piercings, no dancing, no secular music, no laughter, no fun, all right? And oftentimes people, it's interesting, as I interact with people who do not step into church, they're like, it's like Christians were baptized into lemon juice, right? They're just angry at everything all the time. Just, right? We're always defining ourselves by what we're against and not what we are for. And we see this in the story. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. Some commentators believe that the Pharisees placed this guy there, that they want to capture Jesus. They want to trap him. And so they're not engaging this man with any compassion. He's hurting. He's broken. They're using him for their own means. You know when self-righteous legalism has implanted itself in his heart, in your heart, rather, when you use people as a means to an end. And so they plant this guy with a withered hand. And it says they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And now for those of you who may not know the Sabbath, the Bible says that God created the world in 6 days. He rested on the seventh. He gave us an example to follow the Sabbath. Take a day off. All God's people said, amen, right? Leave it to religious folks to ruin a gift that God gives, right? Think about this for a second. What would you like to do on your day off, right? Hopefully we all have them, right? But what do you like to do on your day off? For some of us, we love to be active, right? Go out hiking, biking, running, climbing a mountain, wrestling an eagle, right? Getting it done. And then for others of us, we like to be very inactive, right? We sleep in, we wake up, we eat cereal in bed and watch TV, we then take a nap, we wake up again, we eat more food, and just the goal is to never leave the bed on the day off, right? Amen. So, yeah, that'll preach. So what is it for you? Do you like being active? Do you like being inactive, right? Let me ask it this way. If Calvary North Thurston, the elders get together and they say, you know what? We're deciding as a church on rules for how you should spend your day off. What should they do? Should they say you have to go biking and running and exercising, or you have to do none of that? See, the truth is God gives us this gift. And then each individual and the way he's knit us together, you use it in the way that blesses you. What is it that's restful for you? And what happens is when man-made traditions get in the way of God's word, they end up ruining it for everyone. And that's what we find here. The Pharisees had a book called the Mishnah, which is a collection of rabbinical teachings that contained over 15,000 extra rules, guidelines, and regulations. And some of it made sense, right? Like, you can't farm on the Sabbath. Okay, fine. Some of it was obscure and weird. You can only sew one stitch. You can only write one letter. You can only practice emergency medical procedures, which that one is important. Take a look at this, because this guy has a withered hand. He's not dying in this moment, right? Jesus doesn't have to heal him right now, but he's going to literally step all over the Pharisees' traditions and drive them insane. And here is why this is so important to us. We sanctify our preferences. We sanctify our preferences. We absolutize our own conscience oftentimes. And we say everyone needs to do it like us. It needs to look like us, right? You're only really holy at a church if you have lights and fog machines and lasers, right? And then others will be like, no, you got it all wrong. You're only really holy if you have candles, stained glass, burning incense everywhere, right? You should be able to smell it before you even get in. Just incense everywhere, right? You're only really holy if, and you see this in all weird ways, right? I come from the Portland area, and man, it is church city, and we divide ourselves over the strangest things, right? There's the older church where the pastor will wear a suit and tie, and the congregation will sing hymns. There's the middle-aged church where the pastor wears like a Hawaiian t-shirt, right? And they sing the top 10 Christian songs. There's the youth church where the pastor's wearing skinny jeans, and nobody sings, right? And every one of those churches thinks that they do it better than everybody else. We sanctify our preferences. See, and the problem arises not with traditions or preferences, but when we elevate those things to be above the gospel. Let me give you an example. This is an interesting story. There's a gentleman who is very into health, right? Praise God. It's an implication of the gospel. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, right? That's maybe secondary, tertiary. I mean, it's removed. It's an implication. It flows out of what we believe about Jesus and what he did on the cross. And so this guy's like, man, it's all about being healthy. And I cannot believe that people sell or buy coffee. And so I refuse to go to any church that has coffee. we absolutize our preferences. And oftentimes we can make them gospel truth. Let me give you another one. This one might be more controversial. Halloween, right? Ooh, here we go. Here we go, okay? There are some of you that just absolutely reject it. Hey, praise God, okay? Go celebrate Reformation Day. But don't look down or judge or bind others with your conscience. There are some who will engage in it. Okay, use it as an evangelistic opportunity. Love the Lord Jesus and reach the lost through it. But don't bind one another's conscience. I love this story. I knew a family that was like, we do not celebrate Halloween. It's the devil's birthday. 3 years later, they ended up having a baby. Guess which day? I love it. Love it. Love it, love it, love it. Fantastic. Fantastic, right? There was a story down south in the Portland area. There's a church that said it's vanity to have a wedding ring, right? There's too much money in it. It's vanity. And if your conscience says that, okay, fine. But what happened was they said it's a rule. If you want to be part of this church, no wedding rings. So then everyone started doing wedding watches, wrist watches, just encrusted in gold and diamonds and far bigger than a wedding ring. So sometimes we get so wrapped up in our traditions, we forget reality. And going back to this story, this man is broken. He comes to Jesus for healing and wholeness. And the Pharisees are so focused on trying to see if Jesus will break their tradition. And Jesus sees a broken man and he has compassion on him. And this tradition has literally invalidated the reality of what's happening. And it's interesting, in your own tradition, Calvary Chapel, many of you know this story that when Calvary first started, it was an incredible movement of God. And this was during the 60s and the hippie movement, and people were coming in. And the elders at Chuck's church or folks in Chuck's church said, hey, we don't want those dirty hippies in our church, right? Like literally, they're getting the carpet dirty. And he said, then I'll go and wash their feet before they come in. How often do our traditions violate the reality of what's happening? They exclude the reality of what's happening. And so he says this, verse 3, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come here, that is Jesus said this. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do harm, to save life or to kill it? But they were silent. See, it's not about the issue for them. It's about trying to trap Jesus. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to them, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out and he was restored. And imagine what the Pharisees must have felt in that moment. How dare he? He came into our church. He violated our regulations. He broke our rules right in front of our face. Who does he think he is? I don't care that someone got healed. He messed up the rules. It's not right. I don't care if someone got healed. He broke our tradition. Tradition can sometimes get in the way of reality. Man-made traditions can be helpful, but sometimes they can get in the way of what God is doing. I heard it said this way, that tradition is the living faith of those who have gone before us. And traditionalism is the dead faith of those who are alive. So the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians, that's a political party, and their enemies. But they held counsel with them against him, how to destroy him. They're furious. They are absolutely furious at Jesus, that he would break their traditions, that he would violate this culture that they've created. They're furious. They want to end him. But see, here's the thing. They would never actually kill Jesus, but they can grease the skids to get somebody else to do their dirty work. They can discredit, they can malign, they can falsely accuse, but they won't kill him. It's revenge, but it is so subtle and religious and self-righteous that nobody could accuse them of sin. And they might not even notice it themselves. That's what's so challenging about a message like this, that we can preach and we can hear and we can be like, yeah, I wish Jim was here. I certainly wish my spouse was here. I wish my little kid was here. I'm going to send this message to my coworker, and it flies over our own heart without any impact. Where's the self-righteousness? Where's the traditionalism that holds sway in our own hearts? Jesus says it this way, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, that is self-righteousness. deception. They didn't realize what they were doing. Your conscience gets harder, you get more desensitized, and eventually you become absolutely deceived to you are the standard of truth, you are the bearer of all the answers, you decide who's in and out, you decide who follows the rules and who doesn't. And Jesus says, beware, beware, beware. And we all have that tendency in our hearts. And it's interesting because these same Pharisees that opposed Jesus, he actually reached out to in love. When many of you know the story, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem in those final days before the cross, it says that he wept over Jerusalem. And he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, the city that has killed the prophets, how I would have gathered you." He's talking about the Pharisees. He's talking about those like you and me that are self-righteous and oftentimes self-deceived. And he loves us and extends grace to us. Luke 23:34, Jesus is on the cross, broken, bloodied, beaten, straining for breath. And he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So how does this flush itself out? How does Jesus in the cross change us at the core of who we are? What does it mean for those of you in this room who are like me, a Pharisee at heart? How do we get transformed? How do we change? Philippians 3, verse 4, our final point. The Apostle Paul, the last Pharisee that is mentioned in Scripture, is going to share with us why this matters. Point number 3, Jesus saves us from ourselves. It matters for two reasons. The gospel, the cross, frees us from earning and frees us from pretending. And that is how we get rid of the Pharisee in our hearts. Verse 4 of chapter 3 of Philippians says it like this. Paul's writing about himself. He says, "I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews." He's got lineage. He's purebred. He's got a family line, right? This would be like us saying, "My mom gave birth to me in the church," right? I'm 5 generation of Christians, right? My first word was hallelujah, right? I mean, this was it, right? He's got all the pedigree. He grew up in the church. He went to vacation Bible school in Awanas, in confirmation, ended Bible drills. He's got awards and ribbons to prove it. He is the elite, right? When he says Hebrew of Hebrews, he didn't just read the King James, right? He knows the Hebrew. He knows all the original languages. He knows all our sort of Christianese words, right? Like hedge of protection and traveling mercies and Shekinah glory, right? He's been there, done that. And he goes on, he says, "As to the law, a Pharisee," right? To become a Pharisee was something you had to be initiated into. You didn't just get to be a Pharisee because you wanted to. It's not like how Dr. Dre says he's a doctor and everyone's like, "Sure, let's go with it," right? You had to become a Pharisee. And it says, "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church." He didn't just disagree with Christians. He locked them up. He killed them. He destroyed them. And he says, "As to righteousness under the law, blameless." We would probably really dislike this guy because in comparison, we would see our own shortcomings. And we just couldn't get any dirt on this guy. He just follows every rule so good. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. But notice that even though he looks perfect, notice that everything Paul describes is on the outside. It's only skin deep. It's only a religious veneer. And Jesus said about the Pharisees that you clean the outside of the cup, but inside you're full of all sorts of wickedness. Some people can go to church all their lives and never meet Jesus and never change and never grow because the inside is never addressed. Look what Paul says, though. I hope this is encouragement and this is gospel hope for you. Verse 7, he says, "But whatever gain I had in being religious and being successful and being the top, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Everything is loss. It's an accounting term, right? You have your assets and your liabilities. He's saying all of that is loss. It's all liabilities now because there's a righteousness that comes from Christ on the cross that's not my own. And I don't have to keep trying to earn it. I don't have to be good enough. I don't have to keep feeling like I'm not quite there. I can run to God and not away from him. I can be honest about my shortcomings and not cover them up. I can look at the inside and not just worry about the outside and what others think about me. The cross frees us from earning. It frees us from this endless cycle of performance that either produces arrogance or shame. I follow all the rules. I can white knuckle it. I can be disciplined. I'm better than everyone else, right? They're ridiculous. They're weak. They're stupid. They're pathetic. I'm more disciplined. I'm more moral. I obey all the rules. The world would be a much better place if everyone was like me. Or shame. Many of you feel this as well. Ugh, I can't do it. I'm awful. I'm not good enough. I'm terrible. I'm a failure. I did it again. I'm worthless. God will never love me. He'll never accept me. I'm not growing. What's wrong with me? Am I even a Christian? And you run away from God instead of to him. That's religious. That's performance mentality. It's all about doing better and trying harder and pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. And either way, whether it's arrogance or shame, it's a shackle. It's trapped in performance mentality. And the cross of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross in our place for our sins changes everything. The cross shows us it's not merely about what we do, it's about what he did. It shows us it's not about good advice, it's about good news. It's not merely about Jesus as our example, so be like him and do everything right. It's about Jesus as our Savior, because we can't be like him. He's altogether better than us. He's altogether worthy. He's altogether holy. And it changes the way that we view religion, because the cross shows us it's not about restraining who we really are on the inside. It's about having a new nature and new desires and new affections and being renewed and transformed from the inside out. It changes everything, because religion binds you, but Jesus blesses you. Religion will torture you while Jesus will transform you. Religion demands, but Jesus actually enables by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not merely living up to a standard, but it's loving the holy and righteous standard of God, because he's a good, good father. If you're here this morning and you tend to struggle with perfectionism, and you tend to want to be a rule follower that does everything right and is perceived as being perfect by those around you, right? And you might be asking at this point, okay, so what's the application? What's the application? What's the application? As an act of worship, maybe you need to just put down your pen, stop taking notes, stop making mental lists, and just rest in worship. It's finished. You're free. You're liberated. You're loved. You're accepted. It's a gift. It's a gift. It's a gift. Jesus comes and says, follow me. Follow me. And as we come, as we walk together, we'll figure it out. But follow me. Follow me. Throw out your checklist. Throw out your performance review and rest in worship. Paul continues. He says, for his sake, that is Jesus' sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. He says, in all my morality, in all my good works, in all my Bible drill ribbons and Awana medals, he said, I didn't have a righteousness of my own. When I stand before the holiness of God, none of it matters. I need Jesus. I need his total, perfect righteousness. I need his perfection to clothe me, to make me lovely and acceptable in the sight of God, to be adopted into God's family and to be seen as his son. The cross frees us from earning, but it also frees us from pretending. We don't have to play the game anymore. And many of you are like me, and you know the game. You know the game. You always talk about sin in the past as though you've overcome everything. You always talk about struggles and never failures, because you can't let anyone know when you actually fail. And if you're like me, then you always give advice instead of asking for wisdom. Because all you have to do is you do those three or four simple steps, and then you are seen as being mature, you're seen as figured it out, and everyone else comes to you. That's the path to being a Pharisee at heart. The cross frees us from pretending, because the cross just calls us all out. I know so many people that don't know or follow the Lord, and they would say, I could never go to church. I will never darken the door of a church. Guess what? Everyone in the church is a sinner just like you. The only bar to get in is to recognize how much we need the grace of God and the forgiveness of God. It's not about getting better and doing better and trying harder and being perceived as a perfect person. It's about admitting how much we need the loving, forgiving, empowering grace of God to truly be different. And it's interesting because the cross shows us that we're all just ordinary, everyday, normal people. We're fragile, we're weak, we need to be forgiven, we need the transforming grace of God to be at work in us. You do not have to be a Christian rock star. You do not have to be a religious celebrity. You do not have to be perfect. God loves to draw straight lines with crooked sticks. When God uses us, it shows the people around that the power isn't in the Christian, but in the Christ. If you think, I can't do this, I can't grow in holiness, I can't be a Christian, I can't figure it out, you need to know your weaknesses do not hinder you. They help you. Our weaknesses don't fail us, they qualify us. Weakness isn't fatal to the gospel, it's essential. The scripture says that when we are weak, he is strong. And I can remember the first time in a group that I shared my testimony, deep, dark, painful sins that I was ashamed of and I was bitter about. And when I shared it for the first time, when I showed how weak and fragile and broken I truly was, I never felt more strong. Because the grace of God has transformed me. Because my identity is not in what I've done or what's been done to me, but in who Jesus is. Perfectly righteous. You're accepted. You're loved. You're a child of the living God. So the Pharisee's story is our story. And this morning, my hope, my desire, my prayer is that the cross would free you from earning and free you from pretending so that you could get serious about what's on the inside and so that you could truly be changed. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the grace that you've showed us in Jesus. We thank you, God, that you came to love us and serve us and forgive us and accept us, God, and then to change us, Lord. So, God, I pray that we would stick very closely to you, Lord. I pray that in any ways, God, that we are pretending, Lord, would you transform and change our hearts? Can we get honest about what's going on the inside? And God, in any ways that we feel like we have to earn it, that we have to live up to a standard and work harder and try and gain your approval, Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus, you would crush that lie. I pray that even this morning, people in this room would be liberated and they would remember the gospel, not just in word, but deep and in reality of their hearts, God, that they're loved, that they're forgiven, that they are your sons and daughters. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his death on the cross. Thank you for his mercy. Thank you for the way that you've loved us so well. God, transform and change us. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. All God's people said, amen.